So Acts chapter 2, reading verses 40 to 47. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And as the grass withers and the flower fades, God's word indeed abides forever. May he bless it. The marks of the church. Interestingly enough, as much as we may think and realize what the church is all about, people have difficult and challenging times, especially in our generation with the multitude of denominations and where it seems there's a church on every corner within towns and cities. People have a difficult time understanding what is a proper and true church. Let me ask you that question. When you hear that, what comes to your mind? What is a proper and true church? One of the questions that we often ask a student of theology who is being examined for ministry, one of our common questions is to ask, what are the marks of a true church? And while we may have simple and pat answers, I've discovered that there's many different marks out there. If you were to look to the Apostles and Nicene Creed, they would use four words to say what marks the Church of Christ. It is one, holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Now those four words contain a great deal more than what they just mean to us in simple words. But that's how our creeds define them. We believe in that, don't we? We believe there is one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. If you turn to the Dutch tradition, they are very famous for having succinctly made the marks of the church the right preaching of the word, number one. The right administration of the sacraments, number two. And the right exercise of discipline, number three. Now, in using that word right, you have to define that. And there is obviously more to that. But they would say, preaching, sacraments, and discipline mark the church. Not to be outdone, the Westminster Confession of Faith has marks. Somewhat similar to the Dutch, but I think more refined after 100 years of the Reformation, more telling as well, more applicatory in this way. But they are three marks as well. And by marks, what we are saying is, how do you identify a church? I want to clarify that. How do you identify a church as belonging to the body of Christ? And the Westminster, I think, very wisely admits that we can't just simply define it so succinctly. We have to recognize that the church can be more or less pure. And recognizing that is that there is a plane out there upon which you can set churches as being more pure and faithful or less pure and faithful. I think that's a wise way to reflect upon the church, that we don't come out and say, well, if you don't have this, this, and this, then you're not the church. There's a reality that some are better and some are poorer in their representation of the things that make for a church. And so our confession says this in chapter 25, paragraph 4, that churches are more or less pure as, number one, the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. That has bearing on our message when we come to one of the marks that we find in Acts chapter 2. But as the doctrine of the gospel, not just as simply taught or preached, but as it is embraced by the people. If you have a church where they don't want the gospel, you can preach as much as you want, but they have already cast it off, then is it really the church? Secondly, as ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered, church is more or less pure, which is why we as Presbyterians welcome the Baptists and the Pentecostals. They may not serve and administer the ordinances in the same way we do. We may regard that they have a different purity, a lesser purity perhaps to the administration of them, but we recognize they are yet Christ's body. And last, and this is where it does take a little different turn from the Dutch tradition, churches are more or less pure as public worship is performed more or less purely within. And how we worship God, and how we, as His body, seek the Lord and His kingdom in righteousness in those ways. There are other marks that others have tried to add upon them. Some would say that a church that doesn't evangelize isn't a true church. If you're preaching the doctrines of the gospel, I don't see how you can't be evangelizing. But nonetheless, some say that. Some would add the charisma of the Holy Spirit. And even today, even within some evangelical circles, some, maybe more than just some, they have added the whole issue of social justice, that if a church is not engaged with social justice issues, she cannot be the church. I'm not going to elaborate on all of those, but other than to say that there is a lot of, I don't want to use the word argument in the wrong sense, but there's a lot of argument out there. What marks the church? And if that wasn't problematic enough, you have those who come seeking a church when they move to a city or they come to faith, and the question is before them, what church do I go to? What usually guides an individual when they're looking for a church? Some would say preaching and teaching. Others, children's ministries, lively worship, pastoral care, peer fellowship, because that social atmosphere is so important. There is a variety of things on the minds of people that even step outside of what marks a true church, as opposed to what church am I going to be most comfortable with. We have all of these things, and it brings us back to this point again. What makes for a good church? And in keeping with this series and last week's message, we could expand on that question. What makes a church show forth the reality of God's kingdom here on earth? When we begin to look at the church from that perspective, when we step outside of what we are wanting or desiring and ask that question, what makes a church show forth that reality of God's kingdom here on earth? That will be a church that is marked as Christ's body. That will be a church that will, in that more or less spectrum, be faithful to the Lord. And what we have before us here in Acts 2 is very much that pattern of a faithful church. Specifically, what we see in verse 42. The marks of the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is what marked the church from its very beginning. And what we see here is a church, first of all, practicing those marks. It's not just that they say, okay, we have this going on. They're practicing those marks. That verse begins with, they continued steadfastly. Those words, it's a phrase that means that they had a oneness in persevering devotion to these things. They weren't quibbling over, well, do you have something for my children? They weren't quibbling over things like, well, are there people my age there? What kind of care do you give? The words that meets us in verse 42 are words that say, no, here is what marks the church of Christ that we are to belong to. And in marking it, they continued steadfastly. They became devoted to this in a persevering way. And these four principal marks gave a reality, an identity before the world. Because as you see in verse 43, fear came upon every soul. That as society saw the Christians gathering, fear came upon them. Because the kingdom of God was now present and real before their eyes by the people who were practicing these marks. And that is something that should stir our souls. You look at the four marks, and we're spending the bulk of our time here before we get to those last two points, which will be very quick. But we want to see, what is it to practice these marks? They were first of all devoted to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And the thing about the apostles' teaching, as you read the various sermons in Acts by both Peter and Paul and Philip, and their preaching and their teaching was not mere moralistic teaching. These are good things you should be doing. These are bad things you should not be doing. It wasn't a kind of checklist Christianity that we'll hear about again tonight, but that kind of Christianity where you view Jesus as simply a very good person who taught us a better way. Their teaching centered upon Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Their teaching was all about who Jesus was as the fulfillment of the Messiah and Savior and how He became the Lord of heaven and earth. You see that right away. And regardless if they were preaching to Jew or to Gentile, that message of Christ is what met them. The apostles' doctrine centered on Jesus Christ, which is why we often say in our circles, if you haven't preached Christ and His gospel, then you haven't preached. That's the reality. Jesus the Christ. Here's the Messiah God had promised. Here's the Anointed One of God, who is the very Son of God. They did not hold back on declaring the truth of who Jesus is. Here's the One who has come to crush the serpent's head, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, and who has come to deliver all of God's chosen one from their sins and death. Here's the Deliverer, the Christ. That's what that title means. We often think when we say the name Jesus Christ that Christ is like His last name, but it isn't. It's the title. He's the Christ. He's the One whom God had declared at the very beginning of sin within humanity, that I'm sending One who will crush the serpent's head. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and bear in mind, that's all they had at this time. That when you are reading the Old Testament, you are reading of God's promise to send the Anointed One, the Christ. And the apostles' doctrine was filled with that. This is Christ. This is the one whom God has promised. Believe on Him and you will be saved from your sins. My friends, that's the message we yet need to hear today, isn't it? Are you a sinner? Well, yes, you are. Have you broken God's law? Yes, you have. Are you deserving of the judgment of death that is upon you? Yes, you are. Can you do anything to change your state before God? No, you can't. But God has sent His Christ. It is His very Son whom He has sent into this world. And He has sent Him out of love for fallen, wretched sinners, in order that they who believe in Him for the atonement of their sins would be delivered from death and judgment. That's the apostles' doctrine. And every other truth that Scripture teaches revolves around that truth. Do you believe in Christ? Have you believed in Christ? And my friends, you're, if I can put it this way, practicing that mark of hearing the apostles' teaching. And they also proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the one who not only died in place of His people, but who was raised from the dead and who ascended to the right hand of God to reign as King over His kingdom. I remind you again, do you know what is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament? And we're talking like a couple dozen times. It's the one verse that stood out for the apostles in their teaching. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that was a promise, a prophecy about the one who would be the greater than David, the one who would be of the seed of David, but who would come and be the king established by God on His holy hill to rule the nations, to bring forth the kingdom of God on the earth. And the one who would return to judge the whole of the world in righteousness. That's the doctrine we believe. And how blessed we are to know that truth about Christ. That He is the King with all authority and power over all of heaven and the earth. And that given to Him because as the Christ, He so willingly died in the place of His people. This is the one in whom we believe. Even today, as we look upon the things happening in our world this past week, kingdom rising against kingdom here on the earth, Russia conquering or trying to conquer Ukraine, and the rest of the world sitting around looking to see what's going to happen, doing what they can to slow or prevent this incursion. And it is the church alone that realizes that there is a King greater than these earthly kings who is ruling over all of these things for His glory, for His kingdom. And that's the hope and the peace that we walk in. Practicing the marks, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. My friends, this is why church is so important for you. A good church where you can come together on the Lord's Day and hear the teachings of Christ and know the one in whom you believe. That's what we're hearing today. This is our God. And didn't we hear that in the call to worship? Know the Lord, that He is God. The apostles' teaching. The second mark, the fellowship. Very interesting. It doesn't come out in our English translation here, but the definite article, the, it stands before each of these marks in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. and the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Very specific. That's what a definite article does, is it pointing to something very specific. Not just common fellowship. We often say that the church is not a social club. But she is a divine fellowship. And that's what the definite article specifies. There is a fellowship that is enjoyed within the church that is otherworldly. It isn't a ladies group or a men's group that the world offers, and there's a lot of them out there. But this is a divine fellowship. That word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, and that word is also used a little further on in verse 44 when it says, and they had all things in common. They had all things in fellowship. It's the same word. And when it speaks about the fellowship, we have to say this, it's not communism at work. This is a willing sharing with those who are in need. And this is something that existed within the fellowship. And by, again, using that definite article, the fellowship, this is talking about us behaving in a way that shows our identity to Christ. That's preeminent. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, dealing with a church that was divided, he began in that letter, in chapter 1, verse 9, by saying, do you not know who you are in Christ? And listen to how he specifically put it. You were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God just doesn't go out and save individuals and leave them to themselves in this world. He brings them into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, which is the church. He does that. You see it twice here. In verse 41, those who gladly received His word and were baptized, that day about 3,000 souls were what? Were added. They were added passively. They didn't just come in and say, hi, I'm here, love me, be nice to me, thank you. The Spirit added them. And then you get down to verse 47, that it pops up again, and the Lord added them to the church. You belong to a fellowship that is a work of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Think about it, how we use that benediction sometimes at the end of our services when we ask for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our fellow, of our Father. And then what's the next phrase? And the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is about. And when we recognize that we now belong to a kingdom that is not of this world, we belong to the church of Jesus Christ because we have been called by the Father in Christ. And we have been anointed by the Spirit. And we recognize, this is my family. This is the household of faith. This is the kingdom to which God, in calling me to Christ, has united me. And we practice that fellowship. And how do we practice that fellowship? Well, you see it there. You see it in verse 42. In verse 44. All who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. It was a reality. Who are the people that I am to love with the love of God? It's those to whom the Spirit has united me. And what the church shared in communion with Christ, that is that salvation we have in the Lord, it led them to share what they had been given. by grace their earthly possessions. It was just an automatic. What I have been given has been given by God to help His kingdom. And the third mark, the breaking of bread, verse 46 has it as well. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And then you come down to verse 46 and you see it's mentioned there again in breaking of bread. And what does this phrase mean? It's very tempting to make it mean exclusively the Lord's Supper, and it does have its bearing there. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there we are reminded in verses 16 and 17 of the union that we have together in Christ. The cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not communion, fellowship, koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For though we are many, we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And it's speaking, okay, there is this common fellowship that we have and we share when we come to the Lord's table and realize our communion is with Christ and with one another at the table. But that phrase is also extended to the eating of meals together. And Paul brings it out in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21 and following. Even as he addresses the issues of the Lord's Supper and how it had become defiled. How did it become defiled? It became defiled because the people were not willing to eat with each other. They would start saying, as the wealthy, you can imagine, as the wealthy saying, well, my servant's coming, but in my home we don't eat together. So I'm certainly not going to be eating with them here in the church. And so I'm going to have my meal apart from them. Or Jew and Gentile. Remember in Galatians 2, Peter had the same thing. He was willing to sit and eat with the Gentiles until other Jews came in and he felt intimidated because no self-respecting Jew would be seen eating at a table with Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him. Are you saying they're lesser Christians? You see, this emphasis here is if we believe that at the Lord's table we are one in Christ, then that fellowship, and it comes after that, that communion is to be expressed in our daily interactions with each other. We've lost a sense of it in our generation, but in their time, fellowship over food was very important. It made a statement. It showed the sense of family. It showed how barriers were broken. A union and unity that the church enjoyed before the world was to see slaves and masters, Jews and Gentiles, men and women eating together. Going from house to house. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine? We think of the issues of slavery within North America. And can you imagine a Christian master having opened up his home and said to his slaves who were believers, come and eat with me. And the rest of the world at that time and society around them looking in and saying, what in the world are they doing? This is the church being one in Christ. That's what the Lord's table. When we celebrate this next week, what are we saying? That whoever is in Christ, whoever is baptized, whoever is walking in faith and humility, you're welcome to this table, not because you're a Presbyterian, but because you're in Christ. And that communion stretches beyond this table to our lives and our homes. What a powerful testimony of the kingdom of God and of the oneness to see Christians eating together in their homes. And the last mark in verse 42, the prayers. And you may not realize it, but that's also mentioned in verse 46 when they say that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Because what do we read in chapters 3, 4, and 5? Where did the apostles and the early Christians go to pray? They went to the temple, to Solomon's porch. And they visibly showed themselves to be praying before the world. They gathered for prayer. Think about one of the things, that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them. Luke 11, verse 1. They watched their Lord go off by himself often to pray. And they stood around and watched him pray. And one point, when he came back, Luke 11, verse 1, they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray. We thought we knew how to pray." Well, they did to some degree. But what was unfolding for them was a new and open way to the Father that wasn't mediated by the high priests and the offering of incense and the offerings of sacrifices. But rather, this was a man coming before God and praying and seeking God. And they said, "Help us to do that." And God indeed has helped us with the pouring out of His Spirit. Romans 8, 15. How is it that you cry out, "Abba, Father"? Is that your own emotion in your own soul striking out and saying, "You know, it might be a good thing to pray to God right now"? No. It's the Holy Spirit saying, "Pray. Pray to the Father. Seek Him." And the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, given to us to intercede for us. Even when we're clumsy with our words, God is able to understand our prayers. Why? Because the Spirit's interceding and praying. Irenaeus, however you want to say his name, early church father, he said this: "The church does not perform anything by angelic intervention, invocations, or by any other wicked or curious act. The church performs by directing her prayers to the Lord, who has made all things in a pure, sincere, and straightforward spirit. And calling on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church has been accustomed to working miracles for the advantage of mankind." It's why I encourage you, and I encourage all of you, the importance of coming together for prayer and the importance of the church being seen by the world praying. You jump right into chapter 3, and what's the very first thing that it says after this? "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray." And they would have prayed in a way that the world around them would not have recognized. It's why I know it was very impromptu, but for Thursday evening this past week, when we had a time of prayer for the church, I said, "Just come and join us, even if you don't feel comfortable praying, being with God's people praying." That's the church. And so you see these marks, and the question now comes to us: does this define our life in the church? This is the marks that defined the early church. Does this define us today? There's our challenge: practicing these marks. And the second thing we see, and I said these 2 points are very quick, but the second thing we see is the impact of these marks. And very simply, two things stand out that gave that witness. This is a church of Christ. And you see it very, first of all, the impact within the church. Already mentioned in fellowship and breaking of bread, but within the church, as they practiced these marks, there was a visible compassion and care and a bond of fellowship that developed with the people of God. I often hear people say this when they're church shopping, if you want to use that phrase. And I ask, okay, where have you come from? And I often hear this, well, the church wasn't meeting my needs anymore. And sometimes it's true. And what a sad testimony. And here, when those marks are being practiced, what happens is the people of God who believe, they're together. And their concern for one another. And the love that they have for one another is displayed. Again, this is beyond the custom and tradition of the day that a man would sell a property and give it to the apostles to help those who are in need. Who would have done that? But they saw. They saw God's love. And they saw the need of God's people. And they were moved with that love of God. That's where John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That if you see your brother in need and you are not moved and stirred within your heart with compassion for them and you do nothing to help them in their need. He asks that question, how can the love of God abide in him? What a stimulating challenge to our own hearts, isn't it? That's the reality. When the marks are practiced, the church experiences the bonds of love. And the world, the impact of these marks upon the world, verse 43, a particular fear fell upon every soul. How is that? Because, my friends, this is what happens. When God's church is being the church, the sense and the presence of God's kingdom is being felt by people around. Now, it's going to bring a variety of emotions from those people. But one thing is the fear of the Lord. People will see God at work in the midst of His congregation. They'll either be drawn to it or be stirred up in hatred against it. But they won't be neutral about it. That's practicing the marks. And interestingly, as verse 47 says, they're praising God and having favor with all people. There's going to be a lot of people who will see the good works and glorify your God. It's very interesting. Luke made that same statement once before, and that was in his gospel. And it was in respect of Christ. In Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And there's that sense where he's saying here as we practice the marks, that unity with Christ is seen. You see, it doesn't lay dormant. And again, does this describe your growth before God and before people, the practicing of these marks? And the last thing is the blessing of these marks. A vital church grows. The Lord added to them daily those who were being saved. I often hear Christian leaders who speak in respect of verse 41 and how 3,000 souls were added to the church in that one day, why we don't see this anymore. Well, there's a variety of reasons. But the biggest one is we live in a different generation and age that we're not surrounded, first of all, by tens of thousands of people who know God's Word. But there's something more, that God blesses a church that seeks His kingdom and seeks to represent His kingdom to the world. This was the Lord's blessing. That word added, I remind you again, it's passive. It's what God has done. How God has blessed. And you cannot miss the point that this was the Lord's blessing in respect of what the church had devoted herself to. The Lord will grow His church. The Lord will build His church. But He does ask His church to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. My friends, for all that you may want from the church, this is what Christ wants from you, to be his church. And in his grace, he will bring forth the blessing.